This week, the date and the place are, well, they're in the funny pages. I heard about this man who had bought a parrot. It was a beautiful parrot. It was absolutely gorgeous. And this parrot loved to talk. But the problem with the parrot was it had a really, really bad mouth. He could swear for 5 minutes straight without repeating himself. The man was embarrassed because the bird was just driving him crazy. The language was so bad, it was embarrassing. He couldn't have anybody over to his house because the language was just so foul. But the parrot would promise to change. He promised to change, he would stop swearing. But every time he promised to change, it seemed like it just bolstered his appetite for swearing. So he would swear even more. It increased in both volume and frequency. And it finally got to be so much that the guy took that parrot and threw him into the freezer and slammed the door closed. For the first few seconds, the bird was squawking in there, words which cannot be pronounced here. It was screaming and thrashing around, and then suddenly it stopped. And there was silence. And the man smiled. And then he waited a little bit longer, and the silence continued. And after a minute or so, the man's smile turned into a look of concern because there was just silence. And then he began to worry, and so he opened the door, and the bird stood there and calmly walked out onto his hand. And then the bird did something he had never done before. He said, "I'm really sorry about all the trouble. I'm sorry that I've been giving you all of this bad language. I make you a solemn promise. I vow never, ever to swear again. I vowed to clean up my language for good." The man was astounded. He couldn't believe the transformation of the bird. What had come over that parrot in the freezer in just a matter of a minute or two? And then the parrot turned at him and said, "I have one question." He says, "What's that?" He goes, "What did the chicken do?" See, after hearing what God wanted for the people of Israel and owning up to their own persistent rebellion in verse 38 of chapter 9 in Nehemiah, it says that the people made a binding agreement to follow the Lord and to follow Him wholeheartedly. They put it in writing, they sealed it, and putting a seal on a document was a serious matter because it meant that they were taking a solemn oath before God. And those who agreed with that solemn vow, that binding agreement, they are listed in chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. In that list, there's approximately 80-some-odd names, and I could pronounce every single one of them. Not correctly. But I encourage you to read through that list to see. There are lists of people. It starts off with Nehemiah, and it goes on to the Levites and the priests, and it lists off the family heads, name after name after name, showing that they were in agreement with what was said. God is a covenant-keeping God. God creates covenants, and He is fully intending on keeping them. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. In Mark chapter 14, verse 24, it says this: "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, when you look at the Old Covenant, when you look at the books of the law, some of my favorite chapters of Leviticus 26, of Deuteronomy 28, it's always, if you obey the Lord your God, you will prosper. He will do this and this and this. But if you do not follow the Lord your God, then so help you, because there is going to be curse after curse, disaster after disaster. When you look at the Old Covenant, we are expected to live up to our end completely. Everything comes from us. But then Jesus came. And Jesus, in the New Covenant, changed everything. Because in the New Covenant, it says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many." In the New Covenant, nothing comes from us. Everything comes from Jesus. And because of His grace, we can surrender. We can submit. We can obey out of love, not out of fear. And having said that, many of us never get to that point in our lives. We never get serious in our walk with Jesus because we never get specific with Him. We hear sermons and we sense the Spirit of God tug at our hearts, but until we decide to be completely committed to Him, we won't be. And this morning we get to celebrate at the Lord's table. We celebrate communion with Him. I want to invite you to use this time to think through any decisions that God wants you to make. Perhaps you've been challenged or convicted by the Lord during this series of Nehemiah. Listen to Him. Decide right now to put into practice what you know you need to do. If you've broken some promises with Him or with others, confess it right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and we drink the cup of communion. Now this morning, when we celebrate communion, in a moment I'll call the servers forward and we're going to pass out the plate. The first plate contains crackers. I'm not going to fool anybody. They're crackers. But these crackers are a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ. The body that was broken for us. The body that died on a cross for us. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, I invite you to participate. You don't have to be a member. You don't have to be in process of membership. You just need to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that He is your Lord and Savior. Perhaps you're here this morning and that sounds attractive to you, something that you've never done before. Participate. Make this your first time. And by taking that bread, you're declaring Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you're somebody sitting here this morning and that's not you yet, you don't believe this is something foreign to you, you know what? That's okay. You can pass the plate by. At some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's far easier to do it before rather than later. So servers, won't you come forward while I read from Mark chapter 14, verse 22, where it says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" As we pass out the communion this morning, take it, hold on to it. Think about what God has been speaking to you about this morning and over this past series. And after we've all taken the bread, we come back to the front. I'll say a short prayer and we'll partake as one body. Shall we pray? Precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you so much that you are willing to come, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that you are willing to die on the cross and have your body broken for us. We thank you. Amen. Mark goes on to say, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered it to them and they all drank from it. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, or this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is what he said to them. His blood poured out for us. Shall we pray? Dear Jesus, we thank you for your coming to us, for the healing that you give us, and the forgiveness, and the cleansing power of your blood. We thank you. Amen. So as a result of hearing God's word, the Israelites made four decisions. The first one is found in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, verse 29, and it says this: all of these now joined their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. This is vow number one that they made. Submission to God's word. They were totally serious in their decision and their desire to devote themselves to everything. Everything that is spelled out in the Bible. You ever wondered who God uses to make an impact in this world? You ever wondered about that? Well, in 1 Chronicles 16, it says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. The key is devotion. We need to remember that the depth of our devotion determines our impact. He's looking for devoted disciples. For men and women, for boys and girls who are fully committed to Him. He's looking for a regular person who He can pour His strength out into. And in order for that to happen, we need to be completely committed and in some ways dangerously devoted to God. And in Nehemiah 10, the people are saying that they are so seriously submitted to God and to His word that they are willing to have the curses of God fall upon them, that if they are not careful to obey what He says. Do we have that same submission and dangerous devotion? Do we have that desire to say, yeah, God, if I don't follow your word, it's okay. Those curses belong to me. Does God have all of you? So after submitting themselves to God and His word, the people and the believers, they made a second vow to be separate from the world. In verse 30, we read, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. And when you think about it, separation is simply total devotion to God, no matter what the cost. When a man and a woman get married, they separate themselves from all other possible mates. Isn't that what marriage is? You're separating yourself. You're taking yourself out of that pool of available people. You're giving yourselves completely to each other. The Israelites separated themselves from the people around them and to God and His Word. That's what they said. This is where we want to be attached to. God and His Word. Not the world around us. This isn't about ethnic pride. It's not a sense that the Israelite gene pool is better. It's got nothing to do with that. Rather, it has to do with how they worshiped God and how they honored Him. Wrong relationships can nullify a believer's distinctive witness. We have been entrusted with the most wonderful message of all time. A most wonderful message that nothing should be allowed to corrupt that. Nothing. There were reasons why marriage with pagan people was disastrous. See, first of all, there was this clear biblical warning. When two people in the ancient world got married and went into this marriage agreement, they were normally confirmed to their commitments in the presence of their gods and gave each other's idols as prominent places in their homes. So if you married somebody from another religion, they'd bring their idols into your home and put it right up beside yours on the mantle. That was what was expected. And Joshua 23 says to them that the heathen spouses, they would become like snares and traps for you. Whips on your back and thorns in your eyes. It wasn't what you wanted to do. But there was also this abundant historical evidence that unequally yoked marriages led to the decline in Israel's spiritual and moral life. In Nehemiah chapter 13, just a few chapters from where we're reading today, verse 26 says this: "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. 1,000 wives and concubines." That's a lot of idols up on the mantelpiece, isn't it? A lot. And he allowed them not to just put them in a prominent place in his home, but they put them up all over the land of Israel. We are more influenced by other people than most of us care to admit. Mixed marriages were a danger then, and they're a danger now. But God's concern is that when a believer marries a non-believer, the stage is set for conflict, perhaps compromise, perhaps a backsliding of a Christian. Because it's far easier to give up your own beliefs towards nothing than it is to encourage someone into true belief in Christ. It's a sad reality. But after pledging themselves to submit to the Word of God and leading separate lives, they renew the covenant with a third vow: to be Sabbath keepers. Verse 31 says this: "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts." In Nehemiah's time, it was necessary for God's law about the Sabbath to be clearly understood. You see, first of all, this day was set aside to honor God first and foremost. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. It's a distinctive day from all others given to God so that we might offer our worship to Him without being distracted by the demands of everyday life. That's the Sabbath, first and foremost. Secondly, it's a day of rest, a day of relaxation, which is a vital ingredient to being effective in living. When we're overtired, when we overextend ourselves, when we don't take that time of rest, we burn out. And God sets the pattern for this at the creation of the world when He rested on the seventh day. And the Israelites worked with no breaks on their weekly schedules when they were slaves in Egypt. God did not ever want them to repeat this again. Make it a holy day set aside to honor me and to rest. There's a story about a man who challenged, he was a woodsman, he challenged another woodsman to an all-day wood chopping contest. And the challenger worked very hard, non-stop. He only stopped very briefly for a short moment to get food into his body and have drinks now and again. The other man, he ate leisurely. He took many breaks throughout the day. And at the end of the day, the challenger was completely surprised by the fact that the other man, who seemed to hardly even work, had a bigger pile of wood than he did. He says, "I don't get it. How did you do that? All you ever did was stop. Throughout the whole day, you just sat there. How did your wood pile get so much bigger?" The man responded, "I was sharpening my axe every time I sat down. As I ate my lunch, I sharpened my axe. Every time I sat down to rest, to get a drink of water, I sharpened my axe." Are you feeling a bit dull today? Perhaps you need to schedule some more rest into your schedule so that you can once again be sharp. The third reason they became Sabbath keepers is that the Sabbath was a day to declare the truth of God. It was a silent witness to God's supremacy, and it gave the Israelites multiple witnessing opportunities to their unbelieving neighbors. It proclaimed a very practical term that the truth of God comes first in our lives. We're not going to buy from you on the Sabbath. The Israelites had also promised to observe the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they would let the land lay idle, that it might be able to restore itself. To obey God in this way, they certainly needed to trust Him with their needs during that seventh year. It seems to me that obedience to God always involves trust. We can't always see what's coming up, but if we're doing what God says, He will never disappoint us. Their commitment to honor the sabbatical year was a great step in faith. A whole nation letting the land rest for a year. A whole nation not producing food. But they not only let the land rest, but did you notice it? They canceled all the debts. Man, I wish we could do this one. They canceled all of the debts. They promised that every 7 years they would live out a renewed scale of values that the people matter more than money. My highest goal is not to make the most that I can and then spend a life trying to keep everything that I've accumulated. That's not my goal in life. My goal in life is to ensure that each and every person knows Jesus Christ. That leads us to their fourth vow. The vow of a support for God's work. In verses 32 through 39, the phrase, "the house of our God," is used 9 times. it refers to the restored temple. The people were promising to follow God's priorities by submitting to Him, by separating themselves from the world, by keeping the Sabbath, and by supporting God's work. Verse 39 sums up it all with just this little phrase. It sums up their commitment by saying, "We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God." The temple of Jerusalem stood at the heart of the country's religious, moral, and spiritual life. In symbolic terms, it proclaimed the presence and the power of God among His people. It proclaimed the centrality of spiritual matters to these people. This passage covers an impressive series of promises to support God's work in a whole variety of ways. It gives us insight into how our giving can support God's work. The first thing that we can learn from this is that it was responsible giving. When you look at verses 32 and verses 35, where the people say that they assumed responsibility, they owned it and they gave what they owned because they saw it as a privilege and their responsibility. It was as a responsible giving on the part of the people. Secondly, it was obedient giving. They didn't practice impulsive giving, but instead they gave as an expression of practical obedience. Those who love Him will do what He says, and they were carrying out the commands to give as was written in the law. God has been good to His people. God has been good to us. And generosity was expected from them. There was nothing remotely optional about supporting the work of God to the Israelites. Everyone was required to give in one form or another. This was yet another way to demonstrate that God came first in their lives. There was an orderliness about these offerings, and a system was followed. The people knew precisely what was expected of them. And the New Testament teaches systematic giving as well in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." It was obedient giving. The third thing we learn is that it was proportionate. The reference to the wood offering suggests that many poor people in Israel had an opportunity to make a gift to the Lord that would demand time rather than money. The temple needed a lot of wood, a regular supply of firewood to keep up the sacrificial fires. And everyone, regardless of income, could gather wood and take it to the temple. Everybody could do that. In addition, Israel's sacrificial system recognized that not everyone could make the same kind of offering. If someone couldn't afford the cost of a young bull or a male goat or a lamb, they were able to offer two doves or young pigeons. If they couldn't even afford that, they could bring flour. It's not the amount that is given which is important. It's the spirit in which we make our offerings, and that we actually make the offerings. We live in proportion to how we've been blessed. Therefore, we should give in proportion to how we've been blessed. The fourth thing we can learn is that it was sacrificial. They were bringing to God's house the first fruits of their crops, the first fruit of every tree. To offer the first of their crops was to declare that God was the giver of all things and that everything belongs to Him, that He is worthy of the best that we can offer Him. Here's a helpful principle to remember. Well, not everybody can give the same amount. Everybody can make the same sacrifice. Not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. They were not only to bring their crops and their money, but they were also to bring their firstborn sons and their animals to the Lord, to dedicate them to the Lord. Because giving is an act of worship. And God is not just interested in our time and money. He wants our hearts. Actually, He wants everything. And the fifth thing that we can learn from this is this, that it was prescribed. Giving a tenth of their produce or income to the Lord, it was a long and dignified history among believers. It's an appropriate guide for us as Christians to give. Someone has said that the tithe is a great place to start. And I'm convinced that the tithe is the minimum that we should be giving to further the Lord's work. Someone has once said that we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let's determine to be like the believers in Nehemiah's day, where they declared, we will not neglect the house of God. In closing, I'd like to quote John MacArthur, who said these words. If you could look at a person's friendships, their calendar, and their checkbooks, you could determine whether or not they are fully submitted to God and completely committed to His cause. Do a mental inventory for yourself. When you look at your friendships, when you look at your calendars, when you look at your checkbooks, are you fully submitted to God? Are you completely committed to His cause? Where are you this day? Let's pray. Father God, You are an amazing God. You are a God that has given us so much. You are a God that has given us everything. Our very lives, every breath that we have comes from You. And Father God, You have given us something so incredible. You have given us Your Son, a Redeemer for our lives. We pray this day that we as a congregation will not neglect the house of our God. That we will be Your people. That we will serve You with dangerous devotion. Amen.